Well, today we are going to begin a journey through the Gospel of Luke. The Gospel of Luke in this fascinating narrative, and that's what it is. It's a narrative, gives a detailed account of God's faithfulness and how he fulfills his promises, and he fulfilled his promise to send our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. What a promise he made to the world. He promised to send Jesus in Genesis chapter 3. It took 4,000 years, but he was faithful to his promise. And I know that there's a lot of saints throughout the Old Testament history, they were longing for the coming of Christ, and he came. And now we look back, and it's been 2,000 years, but we look back to God's faithfulness in spite of humanity's unfaithfulness. God is faithful to fulfill his promises to his people. And we rejoice in the joy of knowing him, knowing that he is a faithful God. And with Christmas just 2 weeks away, this gospel account reminds us that the story of Jesus is more than just a seasonal tradition. And for us, of course, so much more. It's the story of God's plan of redemption for all of humanity, for those who put their faith and trust in a God who loves them. And so today I titled this morning's message, The Faithful Promiser. The Faithful Promiser, because that's what God is. And as we approach Christmas, Luke's gospel will enrich our celebration of the first coming of our Lord, grounding it in the certainty of God's promises to us. And as we continue studying Luke in this coming year, it is definitely going to deepen our understanding of how God's faithfulness to his people of old, of all generations, and his faithfulness to us today is still very, very relevant, something that we all must, with our whole hearts, have full confidence and hold on to God's faithfulness. We're approaching a new year. We don't know what the year is going to look like. Some of us have had years where they were great, and then other years they were not so great. And we need concrete in those times when things aren't so great. And the concrete that we have is the faithfulness of God. And that's found in the story, the true account of the life of Christ. Now, the Gospel of Luke, the author. His name means light giving. If you look it up, you'll see in some fashion or form that his name means light giving, one who sheds light, I guess we could say. And truly, he lived up to his name. And he shines light on the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ. He gives us an extremely detailed and orderly account of the birth, the youth, the sufferings, the teachings, the death, the resurrection, and also the early spread of the gospel, as he is the writer of the book of Acts as well. And Luke's dedication to accuracy is shoulder to shoulders to all of the world's greatest historians. Luke does a phenomenal job, and it ensures that we can have full confidence in the things that we have heard, the things that we have received, and the things that we have read concerning our Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. Now, Luke, he also was a physician. So we could say he was a historian. Perhaps that wasn't his main thing, but he certainly was that. But he was a physician by trade. That's what he did. And he was one who was very much loved, which tells us the validity of who he was as a person and how he served others as a physician. The book of Colossians Paul tells us in chapter 4, verse 14, Luke, the beloved physician. Now, let me tell you, a lot of physicians aren't named beloved physicians, especially in these days. There's some physicians you leave their practice because they have no bedside manners. I've gone to a couple few where I can only say one or two words. And one, I remember, he's no longer on the earth, but he would say, I know exactly what the problem is. You have an acute, and he'd write me some medication. And I get so frustrated because I barely even got a chance to talk. There are not too many beloved physicians. But if you are a physician, or if you are in the nursing staff, if you are one who works in a medical, I'm thanking God for people like you, especially if you're born again. I'm so grateful for you. But Luke, he was a beloved physician. He was very much known within the Christian community. We don't know exactly when he came in on the scene, but he does mention that there is a lot of things going on in his day concerning Christ and the ministry of Christ post Christ's resurrection, but there's still so much going on, and he was there. He was a part of it to some extent. He knew the apostles, probably knew Mary, as we'll see, but he was just a person who was very well loved. He also, we understand that he was most likely a Gentile. He was most likely a Gentile. And he was a personal friend of Paul the Apostle. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11, Paul says, "Only Luke is with me." And you know that Luke, or rather, Paul, during this time, he was in prison. And this would be the last sentence before his death. But somehow he had connection with Luke. And Luke was there probably within the town where Paul was staying and somehow stayed connected with Paul during some very dark times in his life. Very close personal friend of the apostle. Luke was also known as a co-laborer in the spreading of the gospel. As Paul says when he wrote to Philemon in Philemon 1:24, he says, "As do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow laborers." So he was a worker for Christ, a servant of Christ, and he was there with many of the men and women that were out living out the gospel, and close companions and working with them. He was right there in the action. And Luke, as we'll see, he was very dedicated to facts, to the facts about Jesus. Now, he was a level-headed, I have to imagine, a level-headed man, one that most likely went not by feelings. You know how those Christians are. I feel the Lord is saying this. And I get it. I get it. But I love the word. I love the truth. I love facts. And the Bible and the word of God is the facts. These aren't fiction. These aren't stories. The word of God is true. It's truer than anything else. And it gives us the plan of salvation. And he was dedicated to the facts. He provides us with a historically accurate, personally researched, factual, detailed account so that we may know with certainty that the things that we have been taught concerning our Lord and Savior, the true reason for Christmas, all the things that we've heard are true. And so that, with that, we look at verse 1, and he sets us up with some details about the book and why he wrote the book and to who he wrote the book. In verse 1, he says, "Inasmuch," notice, "as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us." Now, he lets us know that this is no secret thing. This is not the things that Jesus did and what was happening in his day wasn't just something that a very small few people were aware of. No, Jesus had a massive impact on the world. And post his resurrection and ascension into heaven, Jesus' life was transforming so many lives. The world was being transformed. One soul at a time, thousands of people getting saved. And he states that many, many were documenting what had been going on. And so he tells us that the many, we don't know all the many who they were, but we have, at least they made it into the scriptures, the canon of scripture. We have Matthew's gospel account, which was written primarily to a Jewish audience. We have Mark's gospel account, which was written primarily to a Roman audience. We have John's gospel account, which was written to Jews and Gentiles alike, to the whole world. And then we have Luke's gospel. Luke's gospel was probably most likely written to a much broader Gentile audience. But we have all of these gospels. He wrote one, and there were many. Now, there's many gospels that you've heard of that have come along later, and I wouldn't give heed to, like, the gospel of Thomas or the gospel of Judas. Definitely wouldn't listen to that one. Or the gospel of Mary. There's a lot of other things and writings, but there are a lot of writings about Christ, and the ones that we have, they met the criteria to be considered inspired by God. And he says that he has made it his purpose to also set in order a narrative. And a narrative is just that. We finished a doctrinal book when we went through the book of Ephesians. There's a lot of practical things after we receive the doctrines, all the things that God has done for us. And then the next three chapters, that's chapters 1 through 3 in the book of Ephesians, then 4, 5, and 6 is as a result of all that God has done for us, this is how we ought to live, how to flesh it out, how to live it out. Remember, the scripture says God works in you to will and to do of his good pleasure, but it also says work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that God does the in work, you are to do the out work. This is a narrative. This is different. This is a very different kind of writing. But eventually we'll get into some great teachings of Jesus, and I'm so excited in the ministry of Christ. We'll see the things that our Lord went through. But it's exciting. It's exciting. But as a narrative, there's a lot of story, a lot of true historical events that took place, and there'll be a lot of reading. Now, he tells us that these things that he is setting in order, the narrative, the accounts, the story of the history of Christ while he was here on the earth, he tells us they have been fulfilled among us. In other words, in his day, in his time, God was faithful to his promises of old that he made to his people, the nation of Israel, and all the prophets throughout history. And they were waiting. They were waiting for the coming of Christ. But in his time, in Luke's days, those things were fulfilled. And you know, saints, one day, because we're in a similar situation, waiting for the second coming of Christ. And we can rest assured that as God was faithful to his promises to bring the Redeemer, the first coming of Christ, God is faithful to his promises concerning the second coming of Christ. And Jesus is coming. And he's coming sooner than we can think. And it's exciting. And Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also. And he says, I'm going to come and receive you to myself. What a glorious day that is going to be, church, when the Lord calls us to be with him. But these things, the gospel that we're going to be reading, These things were fulfilled among them in their time. And he tells us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses, speaking of Peter, speaking of Thomas, speaking of James and John, speaking of the apostles. These guys were eyewitnesses. And I don't know how, but he got connected with eyewitnesses. And there's nothing greater than eyewitnesses. Whenever something happens, dads, moms, you come home, and the kids got a story for you, and one of the kids tell you something and say, well, did you see it? No. Well, who saw it? Oh, he did. You just kind of bypass that one and go to the one who actually experienced it, saw it, was a witness. I like witnesses. When somebody tells me something, I say, did you see it? No. Do you know who saw it? No. Well, then don't tell me. Now, these were eyewitnesses that Luke must have interviewed and spent time with. And he identifies them as not just eyewitnesses, but as ministers of the word, which that tells us most likely, as I said, it was the apostles and those that the Lord raised up in the early church to minister the word of God. But these were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us. They had firsthand eyewitnesses, people who were engaged as ministers of Christ, passing on these truths to a person like Luke, who wasn't there, obviously, during the ministry of Christ, but certainly was there for the birth of the church or shortly thereafter and played a major role. He says, it seemed good to me also, just as many others have taken in hand to set in order a narrative account. It seems good to me also, having, notice this, had perfect understanding of all things from the very beginning. He wasn't cloudy. His details aren't, well, let me ad lib. He understood with certainty, as he says, having had perfect understanding, to write to you an orderly account. And notice, he says, most excellent Theophilus. This man, Luke, is writing a whole gospel to one individual. That says something. You know, earlier I said how the Gospels were to different audiences. And certainly the Gospels reached many people. But originally and initially, Luke wrote this to one person. And that tells us that God cares about the one as he cares about the multitudes. He cares about individuals. Sometimes we get in the mix and we feel like we're just one among many. And we don't matter. But to God, that's not true. You matter. He ministers to the one. And he'll do whatever it takes to minister to the one. If it means writing a whole book, he'll have somebody write a whole book to minister to the one. If it means going to Samaria, a place that most Jews would never go, they go around Samaria. Jesus went through Samaria and he ministered to that one woman at the well. He cares about the one as much as he cares about the many. Now, a title, Most Excellent Theophilus, leads us to believe that he most likely was a governor, maybe a Roman governor, a believer, an influential person. And so certainly through Theophilus, others would be reached. And Theophilus' name, some of you know what it means, but if you didn't know, it means lover of God. And you could say that this book is also written for all lovers of God. Are you a lover of God? Yeah. Yeah, this book was written for you. Now, I love when you get the purpose statement. And you get that in verse 4, where he says, this is the purpose, Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of the things in which you were instructed. That's the whole reason for the whole book. Theophilus, you've been instructed. You've heard the message of Christ. You're a lover of God. You've received Christ. Word of mouth, you've heard the preaching. But now, I've interviewed the apostles, most likely Jesus' mother. I've interviewed those that were there in the action, ministers of the word. I've taken the time and I've done a detailed account, understanding everything about the life of ministry, the life and ministry of Christ. I've done this because I want you to know that what you've put your faith in, you can know the certainty of the things that you received. These things are true. It's not made up. This is true. And the same is for us. We can have great assurance in who Jesus is. And now we go from the purpose to the times. It tells us in verse 5, there was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea. As soon as you hear Herod, what do you think? Good guy, bad guy? Yeah. This was not a good time in Israel's history. The children of God were under Roman authority. And King Herod, known as Herod the Great, because there are different Herods, it's a title. But this king, King Herod the Great, was a wicked and oppressive king. And if you remember, he went as far as having all the Jewish male babies from 2 years old and under put to death because he felt threatened when he heard that the king of the Jews, and of course that is Jesus, had been born. Matthew tells us this in his gospel, chapter 2, verse 16. These were difficult. These were dark times in Israel. But because they were dark times, because they were difficult times, that didn't mean God wasn't working. That didn't mean that God wasn't faithful. Even though there was a 400-year gap between the book of Malachi, for you Italian lovers, Malachi. There was a 400-year gap between Malachi and when Christ came. Those were the silent years. God wasn't speaking. There was no prophets in those 400 years of silence. And it's easy for humanity to say, well, there is no God. Where is God? Just because God is silent doesn't mean God's not working. And in his time, which was right when his son was going to come, at that time, he started preparing the world to receive his son because he is faithful to his promises. He's the faithful promiser. Now, you might be going through a difficult and dark time in your life. But don't make the mistake of thinking during this season of your life that God is not there. Don't make the mistake of thinking that God doesn't care or that God is not working. Because that's not true. God does care about you. God is there for you. God is working even though you don't see it, even though you don't feel it. So don't get discouraged. Just like God was faithful to his people in their dark times in history, God will prove faithful to you in your dark times. Remember what Paul said to the Galatians, and let us not grow weary while doing good. For in due season we will reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, but especially the household of faith. So what should we do when it seems like God is not working? When it seems like heaven is silent? When it feels like you're all alone? Well, this question leads us to a couple who, by their example, they show us what to do. Perhaps you remember them, Zechariah and Elizabeth. They were an older couple. I wonder what they looked like. You ever read the Bible and you think about people that you're learning about and you wonder, what did they look like? Were they that cute older couple? Did she still take great care of herself and she looked like Sarah in her old age, a real cutie? Or were they more just the overweight, wrinkly, you know? They wore robes so they can cover it up, you know? Clothes covers a multitude of skin, you know? You just wonder. Well, one day we'll see them, and they'll be in their glorified bodies, and I'm sure they're going to be beautiful. But they set an example for us of what to do in dark times. And there's times we're dark for many reasons, not just culturally, not just politically, governmentally, but personally. It tells us in verse 5, a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. His wife was the daughter of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. So here, right off the bat, Luke is very detailed to tell us who he's introducing and who they are, a priest and his wife, and also who they're connected to. Genealogically, they're connected to Aaron, the priest, the first priest. And so they got a pedigree. And then it tells us this in verse 6 about them. They were both righteous. So they were a godly couple. It wasn't just he was the priest and then his wife was, you know, hindering him because she was more selfish and self-centered and loved the things of this world. And she had a little heart for God, but a lot of heart for herself. It wasn't that kind of relationship, or vice versa. It was a power couple when it comes to faith. Both of them, they were righteous. And it tells us that they were righteous not before men, but before God. If you're going to be righteous, you want to be righteous before God. You want to be recognized by God. Because there's a lot of folks that appear to be righteous to men, but God knows the truth. But they were righteous before God. And walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord. Notice this. Blameless. That doesn't mean perfect. But they were consistent. And you know, a part of being a Christian is repentance. A believer in God is repentance. Because we sin. And so they were blameless. They weren't perfect. But in their times when they fell short, they would say, oh, God, forgive me. God, cleanse me. God, I'm sorry. And maybe offer a sacrifice as it was the system then. And so they were blameless. And so if you could, and if we could and would, and we will, say, well, when it comes to what we should do in those times when it seems like God is not there, the first thing is to know who you are before God. Know who you are before God. You are righteous before God. The Bible says that he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we can become the righteousness of God. Of course, you're not righteous because of you. I'm not righteous because of me. Our righteousness comes from faith in Christ. But this is who we are. And in those dark times of life, we have to remind ourselves, it's not my righteousness because I fail, but I have received the righteousness of God. I am righteous before God. You are truly righteous before God. If you are a child of God, you are righteous before God. If you are not a child of God, what should you do? Well, Jesus said, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but has everlasting life. Paul says, if you confess Jesus as Lord with your mouth and believe that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Amen. When a person believes in Christ, you confess him as your Lord with your mouth. You cannot be a quiet Christian. You cannot be a silent believer. You tell others about Christ, because when you have been born again, it's a natural byproduct to confess Christ as your Lord. And so I would say, repent. Jesus said, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent, that means to believe, to change your direction in life and to believe in the gospel that Jesus Christ came, he died on the cross for your sins, he rose again as the scriptures promised that he would, and he rose for your justification. And if you say, God, forgive me of my sins, I'm sorry, and you commit your life to Christ wholeheartedly, and you confess him as your Lord, the evidence of salvation will follow. I encourage you to make a commitment to Christ now. And you can also be righteous before God. The second thing is, walk in who you are before God. Walk in who you are before God. In those times when it's difficult and you feel like God's not there, remember who you are and walk in who you are. And here, you know, he was blameless. That's what they were. They were blameless before God. And you can walk with that sense of being blameless, being declared innocent. You know, Ephesians tells us that we are blameless before God in love. And what do blameless people do? Well, they walk in the commandments and the ordinances of the Lord. In other words, walk in the Word. Continue to walk in the Word. Continue to do what's right, even though you don't feel right. Continue to do what's right. I often say, it's not a walk of feelings. It's a walk of faith. And sometimes, I know in my life, I experience great growth when I'm reminded that God has not called me to walk by feelings. I don't have to feel that God is present. I don't have to feel that God is with me. I don't have to feel that God is speaking to my heart, to know that God is present, to know that God is with me, to know that God is speaking to me. Every time I read his Bible, I know he is ministering. Whether I feel it or not, I know. And so those are the things that we are to do. Now, sometimes I get childish. Sometimes I do, every once in a while, think that, you know, as a Christian, everything should always be excellent. Things should be easy. I should be happy with life. But by this time in life, I've come to realize that's not biblically accurate. Godly people have their troubles too. And as righteous and blameless as Zacharias and Elizabeth were before the Lord, they had their personal issues. It tells us in verse 7, but whenever you see but, you know things are going to go south. Something contrastive is going to happen. Oh, they were blameless. They were righteous before the Lord. They kept all the commandments. They were awesome. You know, the light's shining. Oh, but. Because God wants us to know that that's not reality. If that was the case, who of us could relate to godly people? None of us. And it's such a blessing to know that godly people have their troubles too. It tells us here in verse 7, but they had no child. In that culture, you know what it's like? I don't know, but I've read about it. But in that culture, to not have children, that was not a good thing. That was looked at in a very negative light. To have no children. And imagine, you're a priest. And it could be interpreted as, because you know how we are. Pastor's sick, must be some sin in his life. That's how we are. He's a priest, and they can't have kids. Must be some sin in their life. It's just how we are. But that's not the case, because they were righteous before God, blameless. It tells us they had no child. And then to make matters worse, it tells us why. Because Elizabeth was barren. And it's bad enough to not have kids, but then when it's one of you, it would almost be better if both of you just weren't able to, but when it's one of you, and no matter how much the husband tries to comfort the wife, it's not an easy thing for a wife. And a man, I have to imagine, just can't really understand what it's like for a woman that wants a child to not have a child. And it was, I'm sure, such a difficult thing for Elizabeth. But she had to carry that burden. She had to walk with that trouble of the soul. And God sometimes allows us as his children to walk and to live with personal issues that we have to carry, burdens, weights. And we try to make the best of it, but it's not always easy. And then on top of it, they were both well advanced in years. So at this point, it tells us having kids at this point is humanly impossible. She passed that time in her life where she can have children. And they were both just old. Just old. That sounds funny, doesn't it? Old. But I'm feeling it. I'm getting there. I only have a few more years of middle age. I don't know when old starts, but it's right around the corner. But they were there. We don't know how old, but they were there. Now, in addition to knowing who you are before God, being you are righteous in Christ, you are blameless in Christ, it's so important to keep these things in focus and walk in who you are in Christ when you're going through dark times in your life. But the third thing also is serving God with personal issues. It's so important to serve God with personal issues. Some people have personal issues and say, I'm just going to stay home. I'm not trying to make fun of you if that's the case. I get it. There's times that I don't want to come either, and Nina says, you're the pastor. No, that's not true. That's not true. I love being here. I love being here. I love being with God's people. But I get it. Sometimes you get into a depression, a hard time, and you might feel worthless. You feel like, well, what can I contribute? What can I do? Things become routine. I'm sure for Elizabeth and for her husband, things just got routine. It's just ordinary. I've been doing this for X amount of years, couple decades. It's just routine. There's nothing happening. My life didn't turn out the way I thought it would. When I first made a commitment to Christ when I was young, I was so excited. And life just didn't go the way I thought it should. Now, I'm just bugging. I'm just, dealing. I'm just waiting I'm waiting to die, and people can get that way. But the best thing to do is keep serving God with personal issues. That's what they model for us. Tells us, so it was that while he was serving, notice, serving, as priests before God. And that's what we do. Well, we can't see the Lord visibly, but God is present. And when we serve God, we're serving before God. What an awesome joy. That's why we try to do the best we can, because it's for the Lord. When I come here, I think to myself, this is God's house. I'm serving before Him, and so are you. And what a joy it is to serve the Lord, no matter what's going on in our lives. And it tells us he was serving as priest before God, excuse me, in the order of his division, according to the custom of the priesthood. His lot fell to burn incense. Look at that. Burn incense. What a job. You know? I just get to burn incense. Some Christians are like that. I just work out in the parking lot. You know, it's for God. You're doing it before God. This guy, he's just burning incense. I mean, anybody could do that. But praise God for those who are willing to just say, here I am, Lord, use me. If you want me to burn incense, hold the door, vacuum, clean, teach, whatever it is, here I am, Lord, use me. And so he went into the temple of the Lord, and the whole multitude of the people was praying outside at the hour of incense. So he's serving God with his personal struggles. We could follow that example. Because serving God with your personal struggles, when you're serving with faith, it puts you in a place where you can receive from the Lord. In Luke chapter 1, verse 11, it says, then the angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. He didn't appear to everybody. He didn't appear to everybody that was outside. It was very, very private, a very private and personal meeting with Zacharias. And because Zacharias was faithful, just serving the Lord, being consistent, even in his difficulties and just what was going on, not only in his personal life, but socially, as I said earlier, you know, culturally and politically, just being consistent, just being there, just being faithful. Here, he put himself, just by being faithful, serving in the place where he could receive from the Lord. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him. And that's so wonderful, because our struggles in life, they don't limit God's faithfulness. Just because we have struggles, that doesn't mean God's not going to accomplish what he said he's going to do. And he uses people like Zacharias and Elizabeth, wanting kids, can't have kids, older, just, you know, serving, being consistent, ordinary people. Just serving the Lord. And maybe depressed at times, maybe discouraged at times. But he chose to use them. Because their struggles didn't limit him. He's so good. And it tells us in verse 12, and when Zechariah saw him, he was troubled. And fear fell upon him. I love the humanity, because I can identify with that. Here, Zacharias is righteous, he's blameless, and faithfully serving God. But God does the unexpected. He does an unusual thing in Zechariah's life. Don't you love it when God does the unexpected? It doesn't happen often. Those folks are telling me that they're always getting visions from heaven, and God is always, okay. Because it's unusual. Usually it's unusual when God is reaching out to people in very powerful ways like this. It doesn't happen all the time. Some Christians make it seem like, you know, Jesus is right there, like, you know, right there to, like, the little genie to do whatever they want. It's just, that doesn't sit right with me. Anyway, you don't have to agree with me either. If that's what's happening in your life, stay away. No, just kidding. Now, I would think that Zacharias would be honored that God would reach out to him in such a unique and powerful way. But Zechariah instead is troubled and he's gripped with fear. I mean, I don't know. I think it would have been like amazing. Like, wow, this is incredible. Zechariah's at the end, though, the reality is he's just a person like you and me at the end of the day. He had his issues, he had his fears. Even when God was answering his prayers, when God was reaching out to him, he even struggled with that. And I love the encouragement that comes from the heavenly messenger. It tells us in verse 13, but the angel said to him, don't be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer is heard. And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. Isn't that awesome? I would have been like, huh. You know, when I read this, I feel like I would have just fell to my face and just been humbled and just broke. Like, huh. And I would imagine these weren't prayers that were at that time. These were probably prayers that were prayed in the time when they could have children. Not in these days. At this time, they probably gave up hope. They probably just felt like, it's never going to happen. Might as well just stop. But God was faithful to hear his prayers. And he gave him this word, you will bear a son. His name will be John. And John, his name means God is gracious. How many Johns are there? Any Johns in here? Hey, John, yeah. And God is gracious, isn't he? Amen. Now, sometimes we view God's delays as his denials, but we have to keep in mind that God's timing is perfect. And when we feel God is delaying, it's better to view the situation as God has something better for us. God is working. And in the end, it's worth the wait. And it tells us in verse 14, and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. Why? Why is this? Well, he's telling him, because you're not only going to have a son, Zacharias, but your son is going to make a difference for the world. He is going to be great. He's going to bring God glory. And his life is going to impact the lives of so many. As it tells us in verse 15, for he will be great. Notice this, in the sight of the Lord. And he shall neither drink wine nor strong drink. Probably a vow of a Nazarite. You can look that up and find the details. Not only will he be great in the sight of the Lord, he will also be filled with the Holy Spirit even from the mother's womb. And not only that, he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah. I think I would have been just down, crying, God, you're so good, God, you're amazing. You had those experiences with God? I think this would have been one of them. Just hearing one thing after another, after another, after so many years and thinking, Elizabeth's going to be so happy. God, you're so good. You're truly gracious. And then he even quotes scripture, to turn the hearts of the father to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. To make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And when the angel said what he said to him, especially when he said what he said about Elijah, even quoting scripture, I would imagine that Zechariah, the priest, who would have known the scriptures, first instinct would have thought to go immediately to Malachi. Chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, where Malachi wrote, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers." I would imagine his mind would have went right there. You know, he should have expressed, "Wow, God, after 400 years of silence, you speak. And you speak to me out of all people. And you're telling me now is the time that you're going to fulfill your promises to send the Savior who we celebrate during Christmas." Not that he would say that part. I would have thought he would have handled this very different. Well, he does express his thoughts for sure, but not in the way that I thought he should. In verse 18, it says, "And Zechariah said to the angel, 'How shall I know this? For I'm an old man, and my wife is well advanced in years.'" Wow. You know, it's easy for me to read this and judge him, isn't it? Remember earlier I said, that's what we do. But he says, "How shall I know this?" In other words, come on, how can this be? I'm an old man. It ain't working. She's an old woman. It ain't working. I've been around. I'm not an idiot. Come on. This just reminds me that we're not always what we should be. You know, there's times I think I should be this way, and then I'm confronted with something, and I'm not what I think I should be. And that's a reality that we all deal with. And I'm so thankful that men like this are here, you know, and that God doesn't, you know, paint a picture. Oh, no, he's doubting. We can't let that go in the scriptures. But that God reveals the reality of godly people who are just, you know, like you and me, human. We have our weaknesses. Should he have been doubting? No. Did he? Yes. Does that stop God from working? No. God can still work because God is gracious. And in times when we should be overjoyed by God's goodness towards us, which in my judgment should be always, but doesn't necessarily mean that I'm always overjoyed. Instead, we can be troubled. We can be fearful. We can get discouraged. We can feel hopeless. We can feel old and useless. But our weaknesses, they don't limit God. And the angel answered and said to him, "I am Gabriel." And we don't got time to get into Gabriel, but he was one of the archangels. This was not just a visitation by any angel. This was one of the angels. And notice what he tells him. "I stand in the presence of God, Zacharias. I was sent by God, Zacharias, to speak to you and to bring you these glad tidings. God specifically sent me to you. He told me to tell you this good news." This is not bad news. Zacharias, this is an answer to your prayer. This is good news. "But behold, you will be mute and not able to speak until the day these things take place." Why? Well, because God sent me here to tell you this good news. You should have been rejoicing, but instead you are doubting. because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their own time. So he didn't say, you know what? You ain't having a baby now. No, that's all part of the plan. God's plan, he's faithful. He's gonna fulfill what he says he's gonna do. The one who missed out, though, for a little bit, got muted, was Zacharias. And that's God being gracious to him. You know, I love that God does discipline us. That shows me he loves me. When I get spanked, it tells me God loves me. And so he's getting a little spanking. Zacharias couldn't see how what the angel was telling him could happen, and his doubts impaired him. And that's what doubts do. That's what our doubts do, and sometimes we have to learn through making the mistakes. But our doubts, they do weaken us. When we doubt God's word, we lose our faith ability. Our strength and faith becomes, if you would, muted. However, God remains faithful to his promises and will accomplish his will even in our weaknesses. And ultimately, the one who suffers the most is me. When I doubt, I suffer. I'm not going to hurt God's will or plan. I hurt myself. I wonder, is there an area in your life where God, his word is challenging you to trust him, even though you can't see how it would work out, or you don't understand how being obedient is going to, you know, be the right thing? And there's folks like that. It's like, if I obey this, it's going to cost me this. It's going to cost me that. It's, you know, it's going to really change my life if I'm obedient to God. I can't do that. I mean, that doesn't even make sense. But sometimes that's how we are. If I move out, I know we've been living together, but if I move out and do what's right in God's eyes, you know, how are we going to pay the bills? If I quit this job because, you know, I have to compromise what's right, and if I quit this job, that can't be God. Well, sometimes God does challenge us, and we doubt. It's better to be obedient. You know, the scripture says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. Now, in verse 21, it tells us, and the people waited for Zacharias and marveled that he lingered so long in the temple. But when he came out, he could not speak to them. And they perceived that he had a vision in the temple, for he beckoned to them and remained speechless. And so it was, as soon as the days of his service were completed, that he departed to his own house. Now, after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, just like God said. And she hid herself 5 months, saying, thus the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people. She was just so overjoyed. And she got pregnant. And she said, I just want to take these 5 months to just express how grateful I am to you, God. Very different than Zacharias, huh? Her husband, the priest. There's so many wonderful godly women. You godly women, I'm just so thankful for you. What a blessing for us men to have godly wives. And in many cases, our wives are more godlier than we are. And we thank God for you, godly wives. You know, but God was faithful. And she was rejoicing. You know, we're going to wrap this up. And in verse 20, I'm reminded when I read where it says that she conceived. And everything started to go just as God planned. It was manifesting itself. I don't believe in that manifestation stuff, so don't equate, you know, people manifest. That's a bunch of baloney. But if you remember, the angel said, my words will be fulfilled in their own time. And his words were not his words. They were God's words. And God's word will always be fulfilled in its own time. I just got a few things, and then the worship team can even come up now. But I have a few things just in closing. Number one, trust in God's timing. If you're having a difficult time, or maybe in a week from now, you'll be facing some difficult things, and you want to make things happen, but it's so better to just trust God's timing, wait on the Lord. I've been praying for, I have two kids that aren't walking with the Lord. I never envisioned that when we started our family as a Christian couple. I never envisioned that. But I'm not losing hope. And maybe you have some children that are, you know, prodigals. Don't lose hope. It might have been 10 years, 20 years, 30 years. Don't lose hope. I believe that God can, and God's timing is always perfect. Now, Zacharias and Elizabeth faced years of disappointment, yet God's timing was perfect. And when it feels like God is silent or delayed, remember his promises are always fulfilled at the right time. The second thing is it's so important to stay faithful in struggles. Stay faithful in struggles. Despite their personal struggles, Zacharias and Elizabeth remain faithful to God, serving God, staying faithful to God. And when life is hard, it's our call to serve faithfully, to stay consistent, trusting that he's working even if we don't see it or feel it. And then lastly, remember, God's grace. Hold on to God's grace in those times when doubt starts to try to tempt you away from the grace of God. Remember, God's gracious. Believe the grace of God instead of our doubts. Walk in the grace of God. Zacharias doubted God's promises, but God's faithfulness wasn't dependent on his failures, on his doubts. God was faithful in spite of his doubts. God is so gracious, and even in our weakness, God's plans, they're not going to be thwarted. His grace covers our doubts. And he still works through us just like he worked through them. So important to keep these things in mind. And as we step now into this Christmas season, I'm so looking forward to the weeks ahead. You know, let us reflect on God's unwavering faithfulness to us, his people. Remember, he's a faithful promiser. And when he says he's going to do something, he's going to do it. Just don't make up things. Don't make things up. Some Christians, they make things up. God told me this. God told me that. If God didn't tell you, and you just think it is God, and it's not God, you're going to be disappointed. Focus on what's solid. And what's solid? The accounts of God's word. What they wrote, he says, you can have confidence by what I'm writing down and the things that you've heard. So make what you believe that God's will is, make sure you're getting it from the scriptures and not what you feel or what you think. Because the things that God said he will do, he is faithful to complete it.